To turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll continue our study from that epistle and that specific chapter this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. While you're turning there, I just want to express my appreciation for our visitors. We want you to know you're an honored guest, and we invite you to study. If you have any questions about what we've done here, perhaps you're not familiar with the Lord's Church and worship thereof, and we'd love you to ask those questions, and we'd love to sit down over an open Bible and study them with you. Also, before we get started, I did want to mention one thing concerning my father. His continued appointments, he's been going to doctor's appointments concerning his cancer for quarterly checkups since he finished his chemotherapy, and is going to continue that throughout probably the rest of his life, just to make sure they're on top of things. And his last checkup indicated that his white blood cells are going up. They're above the average, which indicates the cancer's returned. That's something that we knew would happen just a little sooner than what we would have liked or what we would have thought. So I'd appreciate you keep him in your prayers in regard to that, that the progression would be slow. He won't need treatments right away. It just depends on how fast that continues to grow. So I'd appreciate your prayers in that regard for my father and our family and his health. In Hebrews chapter 11, we've been studying a subject of faith that we're very familiar with. We've been looking at this chapter, trying to glean from it some wisdom and some practicality concerning our walk with God. And this chapter of faith seems to follow, obviously, chronologically with some men and women from the Old Testament, giving them as exemplars of faith. And it's intended to move the readers, that is the Hebrew audience, away from their timidity and their complacency to a bold display of their trust in God, to bear the cross of Christ, if you will. And while it specifically seems to follow chronologically, perhaps the most notable of these men and women of faith is the father of faith himself, Abraham. His faith is lauded throughout Scripture. He is called Father Abraham by the Jews, and he's called Father Abraham throughout the New Testament even. Romans chapter 4 indicates why he's called Father Abraham. It's because he's the father of faith. Not just father physically of the Jewish nation, but father of all those who would go on to believe in the Lord and receive salvation and justification by grace through faith. And he's our father, if we walk in the steps of faith which he had. And that's why we study passages like Hebrews 11, because we're not the only ones. We're certainly not the beginning. And so many men and women have been justified before God throughout time, and they are recorded for us in the eternal pages of Scripture so that we can follow their steps, follow their examples. And we want to learn from especially Abraham this morning, but also his wife, Sarah. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Let's consider the faith of Abraham this morning. Verse 8 indicates that he did something by faith, as we've seen throughout this chapter. By faith, he obeyed. And the specific obedience referred to is when God called him to go out of his homeland to a land that he would show him. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I would suggest to you by this we can understand in Abraham's faith that faith is willing to leave the known for the unknown. That's abundantly clear with all of these individuals, especially as we see the description of faith given in the first verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We don't see with the eyes of our physical body as we follow God, but we see with the eyes of faith. We leave what is known for the unknown because we trust in God's promises. We trust it's worth it. We trust His Word. And I think especially considering this with specifically Abraham can open this up to us in a greater appreciation to understand what exactly it took for Abraham to obey God. In Genesis, the 11th chapter, Abraham is introduced to us, not in the 12th chapter, but in the 11th chapter. And it speaks of the genealogy of Terah, that he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. That Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was Sarah, or Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Notice verse 31. Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson, Lot, the son of Haran, his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Verse 12, or chapter 12, picks up with the Lord having said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." And that's what's referenced in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Stephen, in his recollection of Israelite history before the Sanhedrin Council in Acts the 7th chapter, indicated that God had appeared to Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And that's when we read the words of Genesis 12 and verse 1. So if we just read from Genesis 11 through to chapter 12, it may seem to us that Abraham was given this instruction and was given this call while he was in Haran after he departed from Ur of the Chaldeans. Evidently, the Holy Spirit indicates in Acts 7 that he was in Ur of the Chaldeans before when God called him to go out. And so when he left with his father to Haran, that was certainly going out by faith. And then when he went out from Haran to that land that God would show him, that certainly was by faith. We can understand and appreciate a little more what this indicates in his actions. The Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, as Stephen mentioned in Acts the 7th chapter, was not some undesirable land. It was fertile. It was well irrigated. It was highly civilized and cultured. And Abraham was 75 years old, as Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4 indicated, when he departed. And so that was his well-established home, one he certainly appreciated. We all have hometown pride, if you will. And for those of us who cannot remain in our hometown, sometimes we miss the good old days when we were at home, and we feel that pride and we have that pride. And consider that even more so with Abram. He left an incredible land that for a man of agriculture, for a man that would live as he lived, would be a prime land to live in. And he didn't hesitate. He obeyed God when he was called to go out. And perhaps I would suggest to you, to me at least, even more impressive with Abraham's faith than that is the fact of that land being a land of paganism and idol worship, his father being an idol worshiper. And that's something that Abram had to leave as well. In Joshua 24, when Joshua was speaking to the children of Israel, encouraging them to serve God, and he and his house would serve God, he says in verse 2 of Joshua 24, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." That's when he gave that plea to, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He was speaking of Abram's father. He was speaking of Abram before he answered that call to go out of that land. There were gods, idols that they worshipped. The ancient city was dedicated to the worship of the moon god. And the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, suggests that Terah, Abram's father, worshipped no less than 12 deities. Whether that's true or not is really unimportant. The fact is he was an idol worshiper. And he was in it deep. That's how Abram was raised, in a false religion. And so faith obeys God and goes out from the known to the unknown. And men and women, that would include false religion. It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter how familiar you are with a particular religion. When God's word comes, it changes everything. For all we know up to this point, Abram didn't have a conviction in the true God of the universe. We read in Acts the 17th chapter about idol worshipers who knew there was someone bigger than all of this. That may have never even crossed Abram's mind. And then God appeared to him. God spoke to him. It became abundantly clear that these were dead gods, false gods, and this is the one and only true God. He's given me instruction now. And he doesn't say, come to this land and give him a vision of the exact land, exactly what would happen in the future, all of his descendants that would follow according to God's promise, the fortified city that would be built in God's name, Jerusalem, where worship would be had, all the defeat of all the Canaanites. He didn't look into all of that. He didn't see it at all. God didn't show it to him. He said, come to a land I will show you. And it's a land he never inherited himself. He never became an owner of any of that land. But by faith, he obeyed when he was called. There in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, it indicates by faith he dwelt in that land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Why? Because he waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This indicates he had a greater focus. And he had a greater focus because he came to the realization that he specifically and personally would never actually inherit this land. It was for his descendants. But he still willingly followed God. He didn't know what his journey would look like. He didn't know anything about this land. He didn't know the exact plans of God. But what he did know is what we read in verse 6, what was necessary to please God. He believed not only that God exists, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He trusted in that. How did he trust in that? He showed his faith by obeying. He didn't have to see these things. He had a conviction. God gave him enough in his words, his promise, and the way he revealed himself, however that went down, it was enough for Abram to understand this fertile land and this religion I'm so used to and any positive thing in it, the fact that my father's dead now, even though I know he was an idol worshiper, not a worshiper of the one and only true God, that's not going to keep me from going, because now I understand some things I didn't before. And I trust God will reward me. Faith trusts in God's word, not that which is seen. We've indicated this in several ways throughout our study so far with Enoch and Abel and Noah and our foundational lesson from verses 1 through 3 and verse 6 that faith is not about seeing. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. What that doesn't mean is that it's a blind leap in the dark. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. We don't have to see it to know it's there. We don't have to see it to understand it exists, to understand that it's certain. What we need is God's word. And we know that word is true. We know that word is trustworthy. And faith trusts God's word. And it trusts God's word by leaving what is known, by willing to lose everything to gain God in that relationship and what God has promised. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 3 and verse 7 when he speaks about his Jewish pedigree, the fact that if anyone could boast, it certainly would have been Paul. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He didn't care what he had gained under that system of the old law. He didn't care what he gained as far as his respect among his peers concerned. He didn't care that he was raised in the Jewish faith, which means his family was a part of that faith. Certainly, he had to leave relatives, close friends, to follow Christ. He counted it all loss. And it's not that he could foresee everything that would happen in his life. It's not that he was able to see heaven at that point of his call in Acts chapter 9. But he trusted, and he was willing to leave all of that to find the fulfillment of all those Old Testament matters, to find the Messiah and to have a relationship with the Son of God. The reason faith will follow God everywhere is because God is there. I don't have to be in a situation that is inherently comfortable. I don't have to know everything about God's call to follow God. All I know and all I need to know is that behind that command coming from God is God's presence. And that's enough. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 talked about how no one stood with him, but the Lord stood with him. And we need to understand what he means by that. He's not saying that there was some projection, some image, some miraculous event that happened that indicated God was there. Jesus wasn't standing beside Paul. And it's not even necessary to reach a conclusion that Jesus was uttering some words in a still small voice in Paul's ear that he's there, he's with him, I'm here with you. The Lord stood with him because Paul stood with the Lord with the truth. He didn't forsake the truth. But as he stood firm and grounded in the truth, God was there. We read a little bit about God's omnipresence in Psalm 139. Consider these words of David in verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Now, he's speaking of a slightly different thing there, but it just goes to show you that God is there. It may not be known to us. It may be completely confusing to us, but God is the one who has all knowledge. We don't need to know everything. And really, all we need to know is what God tells us, and then we need to trust that he's going to be there with us. We follow God no matter what because we have faith. We trust in him. And connected with that in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we can understand by Abraham's faith that it does not dwell on the past. If we skip down there into verse 15, it says that truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. That's simply suggesting that if Abraham, having left that land of Ur and trusting God, had eventually come to start pining for that land and dwelling upon what he left, he could have left God and returned. It's not suggesting that there was no opportunity or that he could have eventually found opportunity. What the Hebrew writer is saying is that if he had been dwelling on that, if that was a desire within him, he had every chance to return. Nothing was keeping him from going except the fact that he had no desire to return there. In Genesis, the 24th chapter, we read of a conversation between Abraham and one of his servants where Abraham is wanting to have a wife for Isaac, his son, but he doesn't want an individual among the Canaanite people. And so the servant said to him, after Abraham said, "Go back to my country where we came from and find a woman of my household to bring her for my son." The servant said, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. Under no circumstances are we returning," is what Abraham is saying. And verse 1, it indicates that God had blessed him immensely. He was well advanced in age, but the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. He has no part to play with that country. He has no desire to return there. What if he had continually dwelt on his father's religion? What if he had longed for the days of old when it was so easy to yield crop from that fertile and irrigated soil? What if he continually thought about the idol worship and all of the things that went into that? The reason people worshiped idols is because there was something desirable in idol worship. You don't do something you don't want to do. They had motivation for that. What if Abraham was recalling all of those things he sacrificed? His walk with God would have been made more difficult. His vision would have been split. His faith would have been hindered greatly. He may could have convinced himself that it's okay to dream about these things. I'm not acting on these things. I still have this intense desire for them, but as long as I don't act on it, that's not how it works. Faith grows so close to God that those things which are opposite of God, which you've left to follow God, they don't appeal to you anymore. It's not something that I want. It's something that I abhor. Faith in God that is pleasing to God never looks back. In Luke 9:61, one asked Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said, as we're very familiar with, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I alluded to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 earlier, how he said, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." And verse 10, he identifies someone who failed him. When he said, "Demas has forsaken me." And why did Demas forsake Paul? Did they have a rift in the relationship? Was there something not good there? He explains, "Having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." Demas forsook Paul, not just Paul himself, but Demas forsook the gospel. And since Paul stood with the gospel and with God, he was forsaken by Demas as well. Demas longed for that prior life. He liked it when he got to walk according to his own lust. And he thought about it. He was dwelling on that. And when he was given that opportunity, he took it. He jumped at it. He loved that present world, and he's going to return to that. But faith that pleases God doesn't dwell on the past. Doesn't long for the good old days when we weren't held down by the commandments of God, but rejoices in the fact of freedom from sin. And the way that we can avoid looking back is by taking the drastic measures that the gospel calls for. And this is no doubt something that Abraham did. He didn't just leave Ur of the Chaldeans following God, leaving a trail of breadcrumbs, if you will, that he could follow back. I'm going to just leave some things behind. I'm going to leave some things in order because I might return. I'm going to burn all bridges. That's what Abraham did. I'm not returning. If I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it 100%. That's something a lot of us understand, especially you think of it going into the business world. People don't say, you know, if you're going to do this, do it halfway. If you're going to do it right. Do it 100%. Don't leave anything behind, and certainly don't long for the past. We're called to drastic measures in following Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 6, in the context of the baptism that we become a part of in obeying Christ, the Apostle Paul elaborates on what that meant, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He explains in verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In our teen class this morning, we studied from James 2, which uses the concept of death to illustrate that faith without works is not going to profit an individual. Can't please God that way, because faith without works is dead. We indicated that death means separation. A body that is separated from the Spirit is dead. Faith separated from works is dead. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is pointing out here. When you were baptized, there was a separation from sin. You died to sin. And you're not to return to that anymore. You were separated from it for a reason, not so that you can return to it. But you notice there in Romans 6 and verse 6, he mentioned that our old man was crucified with him. Paul uses that imagery in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." He uses it again in the 5th chapter in verse 24. "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." And in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He's not saying that I died to the old man because, you know, I just put him to death. He was specific about it. I don't know what else he could have said. It certainly makes sense to use crucifixion as that identifies himself with the Lord. But crucifixion was a very specific way of dying that no one wanted to experience. Crucifixion was a shameful slave's death. And that's what Paul's saying. I didn't just put it to death. I crucified it. I put it to an open shame. It means nothing to me anymore. I don't want anything to do with it. It's not enough for me to just say I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to show how much I abhor that. Cause for drastic measures. We should leave no room for return. This thought should never even be entertained. We've got to burn all bridges. And you know what? That's what we see happening in Acts the 19th chapter. When there were pagans called to the gospel and they believed in Christ, and they were individuals who were involved in the occult. They had magic books and they were following idols. And in verse 19 of Acts 19, it says, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You know what they didn't do? They didn't say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to put this magic book right back up on the shelf. I may want to turn to that again. They burned it. They didn't give themselves the chance to do it. Sometimes we may find ourselves struggling in our faith to really be committed in totality to God. Why is it so hard for me to be faithful? Why is it so hard for me to follow Christ? Maybe you're not as committed as you think you are, because what faith does is it leaves the past in the past. It doesn't leave open doors. It doesn't leave open opportunities. It doesn't, you know, meander around and piddle around those things where there can be an opportunity for falling. But it burns all those bridges. It gets rid of those opportunities. It doesn't dream about the past. It starts to look to the future, as Abraham did. It shows that faith dwells not on the past, but on the future hope. Again, in chapter 11 in verses 9 and 10, it says that he dwelt in that land as in a foreign country, in tents, because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm sure it became increasingly aware to Abraham that God's call was not for him in this earthly life. The promises of God in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 12 and verses 1 through 3, land, nation, and seed, they were given to Abraham. But they really didn't include Abraham all that much, not when you think about it. He never was given that land. It was never his to possess. In Acts 7 and verse 5, Stephen again said that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. It didn't really even include Abraham. It included his descendants. And he was able to make some connections in regard to that. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11 indicates that he understood something about heaven. He understood something about that third promise, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, no doubt if the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter didn't understand all of the implications of that, Abraham didn't understand all the implications of that, but he did know what God told him, what God explained to him. He did understand that these promises have nothing to do with me living it up on earth. And he showed that as he dwelt in tents. That wasn't a permanent thing. That wasn't a comfortable thing. It was subject to the elements and change and hardship. He had no place to call his home. And why did he do that? Why did he live that way? Why did he leave a permanent dwelling? Why did he leave an irrigated land, a lush land? Why did he leave his family to journey in tents, to be a nomad across the land? He did that because he knew there was a future. Not for this earthly life. There was a future beyond this physical existence. There was a city with foundations. That is a permanent city, a city that is eternal in its dwelling. And you know, if he dwelt on the past, he would have been subject to the temptation to return, as we just mentioned. But if he only dwelt on the present, he would have been extremely discouraged. If this is all there is, Abraham, if that's what he thought, this is all there is, then that would have been pretty discouraging. God, why you make all these promises to me and I don't even get to enjoy any of them? Because he understood something in his relationship with God. This was not just about a physical nation. This was not just about a physical land. This was about the Christ, the seed, coming to bless the entire world. And it's obviously a spiritual blessing. It's about being able to inherit that city which has foundations. And as he thought on the future hope, he dwelled on the future, what he could not see and what he did not know. Then he was able to persist and endure in faith. In Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, with Jesus speaking gives us these instructions. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For your where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How could Abraham continue to follow God when he came to the knowledge eventually? How soon it happened, I'm not sure, but when he eventually came to that knowledge, wait, this is not ever going to be for me. I'm never going to see any promise realized. In fact, in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. To his very last breath, he didn't receive anything that God promised. He received a lot of blessings from God, no doubt, but he didn't receive God's promises from Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. How do you do that? Because his heart wasn't on earth. His heart wasn't in the land of Canaan. His heart was in heaven. True Canaan. That's true for all the Israelites that are demonstrated as having faith and being those who, unlike the whole, were the remnant that God promised would remain. Those who by faith did not dwell on physical Jerusalem or physical Canaan land, dwelt on that physical land of promise, but there always was the focus and the goal of heaven. And that's why they never hesitated following God. Faith realizes that contrast between the physical and the spiritual. I don't care that God promised me this physical land, that God promised me a physical people, a physical nation. Really, why I'm doing this is not to inherit physical promises, but to inherit the spiritual ones. Because so what if I were to live to see my family grow like that? So what if I were to live to see that I did indeed possess this physical land? Because eventually I'd die and I'd not have it anymore. Abraham's focus was not on the physical, it was on the spiritual. He waited for that city with permanent foundations. It's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 1 that that hope, that inheritance is described in the negative, where it would be impossible for us to come to a realization and an appreciation of heavenly blessings and that crown of righteousness with a description of what it is, because that's too great for us to comprehend. Well, why not compare it to what we do know? That's the unknown. And it's unknown because God's not fully revealing that to us. We'll get it eventually. Why not compare it to what we know? And this is what the Apostle Peter says. That inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's not a thing on earth that could be described in that way. But in the opposite. These things are corruptible. These are defiled. These do fade away. Nothing's permanent here. It doesn't matter what anyone will tell you about how long their product lasts, about how you'll never regret getting this. There's not fulfillment in that. That's not eternal. Similarly, in 1 John 2 and verse 15, the apostle says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father that is not in him." He mentions the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that is in the world, and that it's not of the Father. But notice verse 17 of 1 John 2. "The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We might wonder, how do we not dwell on the past? Our previous point. How do we not have that longing for those things? Well, the key is understanding what John is revealing to us here by the Spirit. All that's passing away to the extent that when it passes away, the desires, the lust of it, they're not going to exist either. When nothing else physical remains because it's all been burnt up, it's been melted, we're not even going to have the desire for that. We're not going to remember that. We're not going to think about that. The only lasting thing will be regret for not laying up the spiritual treasures. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. These things that are of a spiritual nature that you cannot see, they're eternal. If you define yourself by following God and laying up spiritual treasure, then you will persist for eternity. You will abide forever. That's who I am, is what we should be thinking. I'm a Christian. I care about the spiritual, not the physical. Because the physical is passing away. Faith is strengthened in trial as it fixates on the goal, which is what the Hebrew writer went on to do with Jesus in chapter 12 and verse 2. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How'd Jesus do it? There was something he wanted. There was something that was worth it to him. There was joy set before him. I think it could be a number of things. Certainly the joy that he would bring salvation to the world. The world he loved and came into to die as that sin sacrifice. But you know, he certainly had a joy to be with his father. In John chapter 17, he prays to God to restore him with the glory he had before he left and entered in a body as a man. There were goals there for Jesus. He wanted to be back with his father. He wanted to accomplish what his father had set him out to accomplish. And he looked to that future. He anticipated the reward and therefore was able to endure the cross. Also, faith, as is demonstrated in Abram's life, accepts and confesses pilgrimage. In verse 13, included with this, and not having received the promises, he was assured of them, seeing them afar off, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. The promises to Abraham had major and primary spiritual focus to them, as we've indicated. And he understood if he wasn't receiving them himself in this physical life, even though God had promised it to him, then that must not be of prime importance. What's coming from them is of importance. The spiritual blessings that are emitting from God, that's the importance. The heavenly home that is assured to those who partake in these blessings of God through Abraham's seed. That's my focus. And so he made a confession, it says. They confess that they're strangers and pilgrims. But I'd suggest to you that that's no mere verbal confession. It's confession by action. You can confess anything you want, but if your actions don't show that, then there's an indication that confession is false. Consider verse 9. He dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country dwelling in tents. He never tried to set in roots. He tried to follow God wherever God took him, and that was living a lifestyle in tents. That land wasn't for him, it was for his descendants. And he came to the understanding that this world is not my home then. If I'll never have a place to lay my head permanently, never have a place to truly call my own, as long as I'm on this earth, then this earth must not be my home. And so I'm not going to worry about a fortified city. I'm not going to worry about having land. I'm not going to worry about my children being raised in a permanent dwelling, because it mentioned that even Jacob and Isaac dwelled in tents as well. Had the same focus. And he didn't just say, I'm a pilgrim, people. I'm a stranger here. It was evident by the way he lived. People knew that he wasn't a citizen there. And just like Abraham, we're strangers and pilgrims. As the Apostle Peter said in verse 11 of chapter 2 in his first epistle, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. You're sojourners and pilgrims. And he's not talking about in a physical land merely. He's talking about on the earth, period. This world in totality is not our home. Not the physical terrestrial ball, and not all of the things that are alluring in the world. The fleshly lusts. They're warring against what is truly substantive, my soul. And my soul's home is not on this earth, it's in heaven with God. And how do I demonstrate that to people? How do I demonstrate that to God? You do not fulfill those fleshly lusts. You're not conformed to the world, Romans 12 and verse 2, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the gospel. You don't do what the world does. You don't think how the world thinks. You don't long for what the world longs for, but you do what God says in His Word, and that by faith, Romans 10, 17. It comes from hearing the Word of God. And what that will do is it will bring a lot of strange looks to us. In the fourth chapter of 1 Peter in verse 4, in regard to these things, Peter says that you're no longer walking in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. People think Christians are strange, and rightly so. We are. Strange implies that we're not like everyone else. We're not like everyone else because we're not living for this world. And that will manifest itself in drastic ways, because we walk by faith, not by sight. Our desire is to depart from the body and be with the Lord ultimately. And for people who live like that, they're not living like the world lives. They're living the way the Bible tells them to live. God's not ashamed of them. God is never ashamed of the faithful. He was intimately associated with them, and it says he's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In John 4:24, it says that God is spirit. And so God's not going to be ashamed of the people who have the sight through his word to appreciate, to trust in, and understand that this world is not what it's all made up to be. There's something greater and more substantive than what is before me. They're not short-sighted, but they're spiritually minded. And God is spirit. He's not to be ashamed. He's not ashamed of those who think in that way. He'd be ashamed of people who can't get it through their minds and come to a mature understanding that this isn't what it's all about. Those who are materialistic, those who dwell on the temporary, God's ashamed of those people, but he's not ashamed of the people who trust in him and follow him in all things. He wants to be identified with us, as John mentions the blessedness of those who are called children of God in 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 2. But notice in verse 3, he says, those who have the hope in them of being as he is, as they are children of God, they purify themselves just as he is pure. God's not ashamed to be called the father of those who live by faith, but live by faith they must in order for him to not be ashamed of them. And that involves a very practical life of purity. You're not walking by faith when you're not fulfilling God's commandments. You're not walking by faith when we leave this place and we go to work or we go to be with our friends and we start talking differently. We say things we would never say within these four walls, or we do things we would never do around the people that associate with and gather together and assemble in these four walls. That's not faith. You know, there are a lot of people in the church today, the Lord's church, that really aren't living by faith. They may be fooling themselves into thinking they are. But living by faith, and God not being ashamed of those who live by faith, it means they're living differently. They're living pure. They're laying up spiritual treasure. They're confessing Christ before men so he can confess them before his Father. And again, not just verbally, but in daily action in addition to verbal confession. We can learn a lot from Abraham's faith. And in a little bit shorter mention, in verse 11, we see his wife, Sarah. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. We can learn so much by that as well. You know, in the fourth chapter and throughout the New Testament, Abraham's faith is lauded. In Romans 4 and verse 19 through 22, it talked about how everything was essentially against him and God's fulfilling of this promise. They were too old, the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he was about 100 years old, but he didn't waver in his faith at the promise of God, but was strengthened, and he was fully convinced that what God had promised he is able to perform. And he gave glory to God in that. Abraham's faith is lauded. But you know, what we tend to remember with Sarah is that in chapter 16 of Genesis, she took matters into her own hand. I'm not able to conceive. And so husband Abram, you take your handmaid Hagar and you go into her and we'll have a child through her. That's how God's promises will be fulfilled. And there came Ishmael, and God said, no, Ishmael, that's not the one I'm going to use. And God continued to confirm to them and reaffirm to them that it's not going to be through any physical means. It's not going to be you doing this yourself, but it's going to be by promise. In Genesis chapter 18, we read a little bit about that. When these angels came and they said, where is Sarah, your wife, to Abram? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you, God, through them, according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. But Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. What that tells me, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 11, is that Sarah did not persist in that attitude. There was nothing right about what she did. In fact, she was ashamed of it, where she lied to the Lord himself, denied that she had laughed. She said, no, I heard you. I know all things. Can you imagine God making a promise specifically to us? Jeremiah, I promise you this. And it's so far-fetched that a laugh in his face. That's what Sarah did. No wonder she denied it. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 11, it says, by faith she received strength to conceive seed. There's no contradiction here. All there is an indication of what we started off with this study indicating, that faith is not perfect. Faith is not flawless. Faith goes through highs and lows, but what faith does is it endures. It always presses forward. Maybe you fall short. You have a faith failure, but you don't stay in the valley. You ask forgiveness and you come up out of that. She was strengthened in faith. In other words, she overcame those doubts. She repented of her defiance before God. She wasn't proud of what she did. She didn't shrug it off. She didn't think that it wasn't a big deal. She owned up to it. She realized her past mistakes, and she grew in faith. And that's what we've got to do. In 2 Peter 3, after promising the judgment day where everything will be melted, but there are false teachers who are saying otherwise, scoffers, Peter encourages, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have any doubts whatsoever, if they are compelling to any degree, don't follow the doubt, study God's Word. Grow in faith. Don't be down in the dumps because you're not perfect. Realize that when you're weak, then you're strong. That's why we need God. We can't do it by ourselves. We've got to be strengthened, and that by God's Word. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, we remember after the Lord gave some pretty hefty instruction about forgiveness to the apostles, they looked to Him and said, increase our faith. In other words, that seems too big for me to do. Help me out. And the fact is, Jesus went on to say, even if you have a little bit of faith as a mustard seed, you can do anything I tell you. So just do what I said. But notice the desire they had. Lord, help me increase my faith. In Mark 9 and verse 23, Jesus, speaking to a man who had some measure of faith, said, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes, when he asked for compassion. And he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We've got to have that attitude. If we have some form of doubt, we need to voice it to those who can help us. And the one who can help us more than anyone is God. Not to be ashamed of the fact that we're imperfect, but to be understanding of the fact that we need God. Faith is a growing process. And you know what? God knows that. He doesn't excuse sin. And He doesn't excuse our weakness, but what He does do is understand and show us He understands that we will be people who struggle, that we will have some growing pains. But what He never, ever, ever puts up with is an individual who draws back to perdition, who stops being courageous, who stops trying, who stops studying, who stops working, who stops cutting off those sinful matters, who stops being transformed. That's not acceptable. But God requires growth. That's what happened with Sarah and her faith. And that faith that grew and that persisted was not disappointed. And it won't be disappointed with us. He came through on His promises exactly as He said. The descendants were as many as the stars on the sky in multitude and the sand that is by the seashore. Whatever doubt they originally had was unwarranted, in other words. It never had any validity to it. There was no reason for it ever. And it's not that they were completely lost because they may have had some doubt, but it was never warranted. And they came to an understanding of that the more and more their faith progressed. And we've got to understand that as well. In Romans 10 and verse 11, it tells us that whoever believes on Christ will not be put to shame. We will never be ashamed or disappointed of our faith in the end if we persist in it, because God follows through with His promises. Faith is as only as good as its object. And our object of faith is God's Word, is faith in Him, faith in what He tells us to do, faith in what He reveals Himself to be, and faith in His promises. And since we have an infallible God, one that we can follow in full trust, then our faith will not be disappointed. There's nothing too much for you to give up for God, and there's nothing too great for you to do for God. It will be worth our while. But faith does these things. Faith acts in these ways. Faith sacrifices. Faith goes through hardships. Faith persists. Faith always follows God no matter what. And we can learn a lot from these men and women. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to start your walk of faith by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If we can assist you with that, we urge you to come forward. And if there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you as well to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.